I want us to move from this psalm into communion. And so everything will be sort of more focused on the Lord's Supper as we prepare our hearts for celebrating that together. But also Psalm 41 is a psalm that teaches you how to read the book, actually, finding its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So Psalm 41, this is the word of God. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desire of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sick bed and restores them from their bed of illness. I said, "Have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." My enemies say of me in malice, "When will he die and his name perish?" When one of them comes to see me, he speaks falsely, while his heart gathers slander, and he goes out and spreads it around. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying, "A vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies." Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But may you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. Because of my integrity, you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you will draw us close to yourself. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you together already this morning. And now we pray that we will continue to enter even deeper into worship as we look to your word. We pray that your Spirit will draw us deeper and deeper. We pray that your Spirit will show us Jesus. Show us our Savior. And help us to appreciate more than ever before our salvation that has come through his life and death and resurrection and the gift of the Spirit who unites us with him. So, Father, this morning we dedicate our time to you. We want this time to matter. We want this time to be meaningful and significant, not just now, not just in our life here on earth, but for all of eternity. And so do what we cannot do. Meet us with your power. Give us wisdom, give us insight, give us open hearts, and may we be enabled and empowered to praise you, for you are a God who is worthy of honor. You are worthy of all praise and adoration and awe and worship. We pray that this morning through our hearts, through our thoughts, through our feelings, through our words, we pray that you will be honored. So be exalted, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple notes here. One, you can't help but notice the text begins with the word blessed. And you can't help but notice that it ends with the double amen. Now, that double amen formula is going to be used at the close of all of the books of Psalms, except for the last one, which ends with a great doxology of hallelujah. Let everything on earth that has breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Okay. So the whole book ends on that climactic note of praise. You don't need the double amen at that point. But all of the other books end this way. And so probably in your Bible, if you just look at it, after verse 13, you probably have in big letters, book 2. Right? So book 1 ends with amen and amen, but the last psalm of the book starts with the word blessed, which is supposed to remind you, of course, of the first psalm of book 1, which starts with the word blessed. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the sinners, etc., etc. Okay? So what you're being told is This whole first book, these first 41 Psalms, they are telling you how to be blessed before God. You're blessed by avoiding the company of the wicked, Psalm 1. You're blessed by meditating on the law of God day and day, every day, being fruitful through it. And then remember, Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That is, blessed are all who take refuge in God's Son, the great Davidic King, the anointed Messiah. So if you want to be blessed, you don't act like the wicked, you don't imitate the wicked, you live your life according to the Word of God, you submit to the great King, the Son of David, the Messiah, and here you come back to that theme at the end of the book. And part of being blessed is having regard for the weak. So it is not just about you. It is not about how you can prosper and how you can get all that you want in life. It's about being blessed by God so that you can take care of other people in turn. It's not crassly selfish, just trying to accumulate and accrue more and more and more and more for you. It's having an eye so that God blesses you and then you are a blessing to other people. And that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. God calls Abram and promises that He will bless Abram, and in Abram's name, all nations on earth will be blessed. Right? So it's a pattern of blessing. And this is supposed to be, obviously for Christians, an ongoing way. The blessings God gives us, we're to praise Him for it. And to use some of the vocabulary of today, we're to pay it forward. We're to be distributors of God's blessings. We're not to hoard. We're to receive blessings and gifts from God to use them to bless other people. So blessed are those who have regard for the weak. There are people in the world who need help for a variety of reasons. And those who are looking to take care of the weak are blessed by God. And just as an aside, the heart of that, of course, is, in a spiritual sense, we are all weak and totally dependent on God for every good thing that we have. And so if we can recognize our total dependence on God, then we recognize that actually, in a universal sense, we belong to the category of the weak too. Like, we don't have intrinsic strength. We're not smart enough or good enough. We don't impress God with what we bring to the table. But God receives us and blesses us, and He sends Christ precisely because we need salvation. The only reason there's a gospel is because God has regard for the weak. He sees people who need rescue, and He sends His Son to rescue them, and His Son willingly comes to redeem them. And so we're supposed to have that attitude. If this is how God treats us, then and we're thankful that, like a good shepherd, He had an eye for the weak lambs, God wants His people to be like that too. The psalm ends with praising God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Which means the book is about blessing and praise. You're blessed by God so that you can praise Him forever and ever. He deserves praise from everlasting to everlasting. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 41. Then we're going to move to a New Testament text, if I can find it, that speaks to fulfillment of the psalm. So, as we work through Psalm 41, one of the things that I just want you to bear in mind, and hopefully it's not sort of too personal, but as you work through this, just try to enter into how it would actually feel to be this psalmist. Blessed are those who have regard for the weak. The Lord delivers them in times of trouble. Now, verses 1 through 3 are the conclusion. Okay? The Lord protects and preserves them. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desire of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sickbed and restores them from their bed of illness. So, this is actually the conclusion of the psalm. Okay? Because now he's going to describe what he had been experiencing before he came to this conclusion. This is his thesis. He has two problems. One, he has enemies. Two, he's sick. Okay. He's weak. He's sick. He's ill. He can't get out of bed. He's not just not feeling well. He's deeply, deeply sick. And this is just, again, a time where you just can't help but reflect on how much we take, like, our healthcare system for granted. And even over-the-counter medicine. Without question, in your home, you have more medicinal power in your bathroom than existed in the ancient world in the day of the psalmist. So he can't get a Tylenol or take a Gravol or whatever it is that people do. If you're sick, you're sick, and there's almost nothing that can be done. I said, verse 4, have mercy on me, Lord, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Now, in the Old Covenant, there is a general connection between health and vitality and blessing and holiness. So here, we're not told what it is, but there seems to be a connection with he's sick, and so he's crying for forgiveness because of his sin. Now, I'm not sure when the last time is that you were really, really sick. But try to remember, right? And one of the things, actually, I was talking to Carol this morning a little bit, saying, you know what? The thing with the flu is, the flu can be so miserable that when you haven't had it for a long time, you almost forget how awful it is, right? And then you have it, and you're like, oh, now I remember, you know, what this feels like. This is terrible. And so if you haven't been sick for a while, you might not really be able to put yourself in that mindset. Just try. You know, you're sick in bed, you can't get up. And in this era of the psalmist, this also might be a death sentence. I mean, the majority of people in the history of the world have died from fevers. That is, they've died from things that just caused fevers, sort of undiagnosed, obviously. But one of the great universal symptoms of being really, really, really sick is sort of feverish symptoms. And so you're in bed, feverish, and you don't know if you're ever getting up. It can be a death sentence, just like malaria is in many parts of the world today. He cries out for mercy, and then you find out what his enemies are saying. His enemies are saying, when will he die? When are we finally going to be rid of him? When will he leave the land of the living? But then in their hypocrisy, they come to him. They come pretending to care. They come to visit him, but it's not to actually comfort him. It's to get the inside scoop on his condition. It's to find out how he's doing so that they can go out and joyously tell their friends he's dying. They're hoping for the worst, which is, we won't talk about this morning. Except to say this. That is a natural human tendency as well for a lot of people, is to want the worst to happen to other people. And to take a sick kind of joy in the setbacks and difficulties and trials that people experience. So the enemies are coming. They're gathering information so they can go out and slander and gossip. They're tearing him down. And they're all whispering together, verse 7, imagining the worst, saying a vile disease has afflicted him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Now, it may be expected that enemies are going to act this way. You're not going to be shocked if enemies are gathering around you. They don't really care about you. In fact, they want what's worst for you. That's sort of what an enemy is, right? And so you're not shocked that these people are gathering around in that way. What you are surprised about, though, is the next verse. And this is the crucial verse in the psalm. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Now, there's a Hebrew idiom here that probably some of your English translations have, where it's, the one who shared my bread has lifted his heel against me. Okay. So the NIV is right in the meaning of it. It means to turn away from someone. But the actual imagery is, they've lifted up their heel against me. And so today you might want to say, my closest friend, the one that we've shared all kinds of experiences with, you know, the one that we've shared hospitality together, you know, one of the people that I trusted the most, I can't believe it, but they're the one who's kicking me when I'm down. They're the one who sort of, I'm prostrate on the ground. They're the ones who are like grinding their heel into my face. They're the one kicking me while I'm down, or somewhat like a horse or a mule kicks back. It's like that's sort of the idea. It's total contempt. Total contempt and injury. You know, you're down and just sort of just give a kick, or almost like sort of like slap in the back of the hand. And it's not his enemies. It's his closest friend. It's if there was ever anyone who you would expect genuine comfort from, it would be this person. And surrounded by enemies, sick and weak and possibly dying, he's been betrayed with absolute contempt by one of his inner circle, by one of his closest friends. Physically, he has no strength. Socially, he has no support network, no friends, no one to hold him up. So he does what is the only thing he can do. He cries out to God. May you have mercy on me, Lord. Raise me up. There's no other option. There's no alternative. His body is broken. His spirit is weak. He's totally betrayed by his closest friends. The only way out of this is mercy. Raise me up that I may repay them. In other words, don't let them triumph over me. And then he says, Lord, I know that you're pleased with me because my enemy hasn't triumphed yet. Like if you weren't pleased with me, my enemy would have actually already won. I'd already be dead. They would have already gotten rid of me. So the fact that I'm still here shows that you do care. You know, it shows that you do have me. You are holding me up. Lord, because of my integrity, you uphold me. Because there's a general consistency in life and holiness. You uphold me and set me in your presence forever. That is not the same as you have a relationship with me in this world. It's I will be with you forever. Some people want to say that the Old Testament doesn't have much of a view of resurrection and eternal life. And although, of course, there is nothing in the Old Testament approaching the clarity of the resurrection doctrine attached to Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection in the New Testament, the Old Testament scriptures absolutely, besides just Daniel 12, which mentions resurrection explicitly, it absolutely does have texts that can only be interpreted in a sense of the people that those with faith are in a covenant relationship with God that death itself cannot end. That the love and power of God has to continue beyond the grave. And this is one of those texts, Lord, you will set me in your presence forever. And it also then is what leads into the last verse here. The reason why you can say, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, is because you've just said, Lord, you're going to set me in your presence forever. So I want you to be praised forever. It's reciprocal, or rather, it's coextensive. That is, the time of your existence with God is exactly equal to the time that you want him to be praised. In other words, you never want a time in all of eternity in the future when God is not being praised. As long as you are alive, God will be being praised. Because your heart, everything about you, will be longing to praise God for all that he is and all that he's done. And so if God is going to give us eternal life, we want to use that eternal life to praise him forever. Now, that's this psalm. quick run, really lots more to say. But that's the general contour of the psalm. Now, turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. These are familiar words. John 13, 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Now, I probably should not interrupt the reading of the text, but how would you ever expect that text to continue? Jesus has all things under his power. He's come from God. He's returning to God. So, if you have all power in the universe, you know you've come from God, you know you're returning to God, what would be fitting to do? Verse 4, so, as a result of having all power, having come from God and returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I would suggest that if you didn't know the gospel account of Jesus washing his disciples' feet, that is the most surprising and shocking thing you could ever have following out of what you were just been told about who he was and his status and power. This is literally the last thing you ever expect is going to happen. Because what Jesus does is not the way that we do things. Jesus is just, he's a king unlike any king in the world. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Now, the reason Peter is saying this is because he hasn't learned not to contradict Jesus. This is not really an endearing kind of trait, although maybe we can resonate, maybe it resonates with us more than we want it to in terms of our own walk with the Lord. But it's amazing how, Peter does tell Jesus no more than once, right? In fact, one time he does, remember, and Jesus has to call him Satan in Matthew 16. So you would think with Peter, at some point you're going to stop saying no to Jesus. Yeah, it's never gone well. But Peter says no, and Jesus just told him, and this is so fascinating, verse 7. Jesus just told him, Peter, you don't understand. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Like, you don't know what I'm doing. Just trust me. You'll get it later. And he goes, no. Like, no, Peter, Jesus just told you don't understand. Like, you're not getting it. But no, he doesn't hear that. Just, no, you shall never wash my feet. And of course, you know this. The reason for that is washing the feet was considered the lowest and most degrading job that anyone could do. And in a society which was based on power and position, if you were anyone in the pecking order, you were never washing anyone's feet. But it was the job of the, if a household had slaves, it was the job of the lowest slave in the home, never the master. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. He's trying to recognize who Jesus is and failing. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Because Peter was always moderate in his responses. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not everyone was clean. So he's in the room, and he's washing his disciples' feet, and he knows perfectly well that Judas in that room is going to betray him that night. When he had finished washing their feet, that is, the feet of all the disciples, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You will be blessed. That actually connects to Psalm 41. Verse 18, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. What Jesus is saying is, if ever anyone has integrity before God, it's me. If ever anyone has been innocent but conspired against by evil people, it's me. You go back to Psalm 41, and if there's ever been a bunch of people who've kind of pretended to be my friends, but they've just been coming around to gather dirt on me, to go and slander me and to bring me down, if anyone's ever been in that situation, if it was true of King David, how much more is it true of me, King David's greater son? So if David is surrounded by enemies trying to destroy him and lying about him and trying to trap him, how much more so Jesus? If David, Psalm 41, is betrayed by a friend, how much more Jesus? If David, Psalm 41, is raised up by God in triumph because the Lord is pleased with him, how much more Jesus? If David can say, I will always be in the presence of God, how much more Jesus? And if David brings praise to God forever and ever, everlasting to everlasting, how much more glory and honor and praise does the Father get through the work of the Son, Jesus Christ, in redeeming his people? And so Jesus, in quoting this one verse, is showing you, as is shorthand, I am the fulfillment of Psalm 41. There has never been a worse betrayal in the history of the world than the perfect Son of God betrayed by one of his disciples, one of his most intimate friends and companions on earth. I am telling you now, verse 19, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. You might, in right context, imagine someone who deeply loves someone else washing their feet. It is much harder to imagine someone with all of the power in the universe choosing to wash the feet of someone who hates them and is betraying them to death. But that's what Jesus does. See, the example here isn't so much, look, I love John. I wash his feet. Peter, you are something else. But I love you, Peter, and I'm going to wash your feet. It's not sort of the kind of more neutral disciples you'll hear a lot about. Matthew, whatever you've been up to, I love you, I'm going to wash your feet. That's a hard enough example, honestly. The example Jesus is leaving us is he washed Judas's feet. He washed the feet of the person who in betraying him fulfills Psalm 41:9. Knowing who is going to betray him, knowing that betrayal is the worst betrayal in history and thus the fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, and then knowing he's going to share his bread with him again afterwards. Because he washes his feet, then he dips the bread. And we know culturally, hospitality meant a lot more in that day. There's a whole symbolism of it. But to literally share the bread with someone was an offer of shalom. But it was an offer of peace. And so quite literally, the very last thing Jesus does with Judas is he offers him peace. Judas, share this with me. And Judas takes that offer of peace, takes it, eats it, and goes out and betrays Jesus. That's why it's betrayal. He's not an open enemy, an adversary. He's part of the intimate circle, pretending to be Jesus' friend, accepting the offer of peace. It's like signing a peace accord and then going and telling people to launch the bombs. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Lessons from the Upper Room, says, we should never forget that the Lord Jesus was willing to wash the heel that was lifted up to crush him. That's exactly right. The heel lifted up against Jesus, Psalm 41:9, is the heel that Jesus washes, precisely because he has all the power in the universe, and he is Lord and God over all. Well, if Jesus didn't have that kind of heart, none of us would be saved. If Jesus wasn't the kind of king who loved people who didn't deserve to be loved, if Jesus wasn't the kind of king who precisely because he is the king serves other people, if Jesus wasn't the kind of God, if God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, if God was not the kind of God, if our triune God was not the kind of God who rescued and redeemed, who had mercy on the weak, Psalm 41:1, none of us would be saved. And so if any part of us says, Jesus, you know, I can't believe you would love Judas. You would do that for Judas? The greater marvel, if you know Jesus, isn't that he washed Judas's feet, it's that he laid down his life on the cross for me. Washing the feet of Judas is nothing in comparison to him dying for me. For the glory of the gospel, that's what he's done. He loves you so much. He dies in your place. He dies for lost sinners. He dies to make them whole. He dies to give them life. And that's what this supper reminds us of. It calls us into this reality. Come and know Jesus. He is the host. Jesus is the only one who is authorized to distribute these things. Jesus is the only one who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can bless you through these things. But this is a sign and an ordinance of how great Jesus' love and compassion and mercy is for the lost. And that's us. We're the lost who need a Savior. And the glory of it is, precisely because he has all the power of the universe and nothing to prove, he uses all of his power to save people like us. Amen. Glad you're here. We are going to sing a song which will help us to praise the Lord, and then we will share in this celebration of the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we do have every reason to praise you because of what you have done for us in the gift of your Son. And since we have every reason to praise you, help us to do so with every breath, now and forevermore, because you set us in your presence forever. And so we ask, Lord, that we will be able to praise you from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Go in grace and peace.